Sometimes dreadful things happen to Christians. We could give lots of examples. It's been happening throughout history and it's happening today. But I want to give you a personal example. Some 36 years ago, seems a long time now, when Marion and I were students in Aberdeen, a good student friend of ours, named Ken, had the following experience. We were in church on a Sunday evening. The service had been good, as usual. William Still was the minister, and his 50-minute sermons were great. You got a whole course of theology in listening to him. After the service, we had tea and coffee, and we talked as we always did, until the caretaker nearly had to throw us out. You'll be familiar with this bit, Dawn. He had to nearly throw us out at gone 10 p.m. The service there started at 7 o'clock so that the theology students who were out preaching in various churches could come in and listen to the sermon. He had a great teaching ministry like Martin Lloyd-Jones in London. William Still did the same in Aberdeen. Well, when we came to go home, we all said our goodbyes and went our separate ways. On the way home, Ken encountered another young man who, without any provocation, came up to him and stabbed him in the abdomen with a knife and left him bleeding to death on the side of the road. Marion and I next saw Ken a day later in hospital, recovering from emergency surgery. Ken was in the bed, of course, and beside him was Donna, his desperately upset girlfriend. A good Christian man stabbed out of the blue on the way home from church for no reason. And then we come across a verse like Romans 8, verse 28. We know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, how do we react to a verse like that? It's a verse we often quote and are comforted by it. But do you say that to a man lying on the pavement, bleeding to death? You may not say it to him at that moment, but can we say that of that situation? And I've used that as an example of all sorts of things that we can think of. Well, we may be inclined to say, well, it must be true because it's in the Word of God. As Paul was speaking on the Word of God from 2 Timothy a couple of weeks ago. If it says all things work together for good, then that must be the case. It's true that if it says it in God's word, then we must accept that that is the case, even though we don't understand why God has let us into some particular current situation or our current circumstances. But that, in a way, is a somewhat less than satisfactory understanding of what the verse is all about. On the other hand, when friends have been through trouble and things work out in the end, we often hear a verse such as this quoted. You had a problem, it's all worked out. God works for good for those who love him. It could be something significant, it could be something relatively trivial. You may have missed a plane flight, but in doing so met somebody you were able to help in some way. And you say, well, God enables all things to work out for good. But that's an assessment after the event. And so it's a truth that we've already seen fulfilled. It's not a promise that's held in faithful hope of fulfillment. And in a way, to quote this verse in such circumstances may seem a little glib. It is indeed the case that when things work out, it does show the truth of this verse. But I think that's to look at it, in one sense, in quite a shallow way. The verse says, things work out for good for those who love God. But things working out well may also be true for those who have no care for God, no thought for him, no love for him, and things for them often work out well and in unexpected ways. So what do we say about them? Ask your friends about coincidences that they've experienced and how good and unexpected things have happened to them. Anybody can tell you plenty. So do we apply this verse to their situation as well? And then what do we say to good Christian folk who don't have such a resolution to their trials, to their difficulties, to their problems? Many of the people who read Paul's letter were to end up suffering severe persecution under Nero. Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome and sent many, many of them to their death in situations of torture. People in former centuries didn't have the medicines or treatments that we have today, when common illnesses would often be fatal. The end was not so good for them, as far as we can see, humanly speaking. And then again, life in the past was hard and was in many ways less comfortable than we have. So our riches and our comfort is no proof that this verse is true either. If we in this country were to become persecuted, as many in the world are today, then this verse would still stand, that God works for our good. So I've titled this sermon, How Do We Know God Works for Our Good? Well, before we can answer this question, we need to be quite clear about who we're talking about. The verse talks about those who love God and are called. It's not talking about all people. It's not talking about unbelievers. Jesus called his first disciples and they followed him. Every Christian is called, and every Christian is someone who follows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as his disciple. And through Jesus, they love God. That's the definition of a Christian. So we need to be quite clear at the beginning that we are talking only about Christians when we talk about this verse. So there's something true about this verse that's true for the Christian that's not true for the unbeliever. They cannot enter in to what this verse promises as long as they remain in their unbelief and their lack of love for God. So we can rephrase the question perhaps, how does the Christian know this verse is true? Well, I'm going to give you four reasons, and they're all reasons that a non-Christian cannot know or experience. And the first reason is because of what God has done for us in Christ. We can know this verse is true because of what God has done for us in Christ. Everyone in this world stands guilty of sin before God. We inherit a sinful nature from Adam, as Paul explains in chapter 5. And in practice, we've all broken his commandments. We cannot keep the law on our own. No one has been able to perfectly keep, for example, the Ten Commandments. Determinations and resolutions to live better lives never work or last long. We fail again and again. Even if we want to live good lives, we find we're not able to do it, as John was thinking of this morning. But the gospel, the good news, is that what we were unable to do, God has done for us in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross. Verse 2 of our chapter says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So whereas there was a great barrier, like a huge wall blocking us from access to God, because he is pure and righteous, and we are impure and corrupted by our sin, God has overcome by sending his Son Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the whole law and did live a sinless life. And through his death on the cross, he's opened up a way for us to go back to God. Jesus has broken down that barrier. And instead of the word guilty as charged for law breaking, a new relationship with God can begin. Paul, having explained the problem of sin and the law and our breaking of the law in chapter 7, can begin this chapter with the great acclamation, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not guilty. So no longer estranged and cut off from closeness to God, but able to be friends with God, people with whom God is pleased to associate and to give his Spirit. So for the first reason we can know that this verse is true is because of what God has done for us in Christ. But then we can also know the truth of verse 28 because he has given us his Spirit. We can know it because of the witness of the Spirit in our lives. Christian believers are given the gift, the presence of God's Spirit in their lives. The Spirit of Christ Jesus himself is given to us to impart his righteousness into our lives. Our sin is cast out and no longer held against us, and is displaced by his Holy Spirit and his righteousness. The no condemnation is in fact Jesus's no condemnation given to us, because he did lead a righteous, sinless life. So we read in verse 9 of our chapter, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit gives life. He raised Jesus from the dead, and the Christian believer is given that selfsame Spirit so that even if we die in a terrible situation, we will have life in Christ through his Spirit. All things working together for good, you see, does not mean that we will have a comfortable prosperity of life here. It means good in ultimate terms, in eternal terms. The account is not totaled up and said to be good or bad in 5 years or 25 years, but in eternity. That's how Paul, speaking God's word, can say to those about to undergo persecution, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And the witness of God's Spirit assures us of this. It's a spiritual gift of God that until you become a committed disciple of Jesus, you can know nothing about. But if you belong to him, his Spirit indwells you and assures you of the truth of our verse. And then thirdly, we can know the truth of this verse because of our adoption as sons and daughters, as children of God our Father. If we look to earthly parenthood, we see a very mixed bag, don't we? Good parenting and bad parenting. Because those of us who are parents are weak and sinful, and even our best efforts at parenting often are not our best, and we fail. But if I were to ask you to write down what would be the ideal parent, what would the ideal parent be like? You might include phrases like love and care for children above all else. Want the very best for their children. Want them to grow into mature, good, kind, loving adults, etc., etc. Paul tells us that in giving us his Spirit, God is saying to us, you are my child. I have adopted you as your father. Verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The fatherhood of God is the opposite of a slave master. The slave is a person who is treated as a possession, where the master can do whatever he wants to with, who's frightened by what the master might do next. God's not a slave master. He's a father to us as his children. It's the opposite of a stranger. A stranger means nothing to me. But a child, my children, I am their father. They mean everything to me. A child to love and care for, and to bring up in an intimate family relationship. Paul dares to use the word Abba of our relationship with God. Daddy, the former one, is Pater, father. But he also uses the word Abba, which is what a small child would call his dad. I always remember my brother. There was a fashion, I don't know if it's still around, there was a fashion when we were at school. Some children were calling their parents by their Christian names, rather than calling them mum and dad. And one day my brother Nick came home and said to my dad, could we call you Dennis and Patricia? And my dad said to him, well, you know, there's only 4 people in the world who can call me dad. And my brother never mentioned it again. Because that's such a special relationship. Only the child of the father can call him dad. And that's the relationship that we've been given with God, our Father. It's so special. And it's so desperately sad when someone's dad is not the person he should be. But God is the very best father, the most perfect father anyone could want. And he wants the very best for his children. As Christians, we can know that heavenly father love of God surrounding our lives, whatever our circumstances. So if he is working for us and watching over us, as he does, we can know and be totally assured that all things will work for our good, whatever the outward appearances may look like. He'll not let sin overtake us and undermine us. He'll not let evil destroy us. He is our Father who will protect us and keep us and embrace us at the end. So we have these three truths that assure us of what this verse is saying. There's what God has done for us. There's the gift of the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And there's his adopting us as his children. And they each assure us of that truth in the verse. And as the proverb says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. But then there's a fourth way we can know the truth of this verse. And it does not have so much to do with God as to do with us. Taking on board the three evidences we've just considered, how do we see our circumstances when trials and troubles come our way? As most assuredly they will at one time or another in our lives. Are we overwhelmed by them? Are we embittered by them? Or do we actually see God in them? Think of the fiery furnace that Daniel's three friends were cast into. There were four people seen in the furnace. God was with them in the flames, protecting them and keeping them. And that is a picture, an Old Testament picture, of what we may see in our trials if we have the faith to see and know that God is with us in all circumstances. He's there with us in the flames. The Christian is to have a new world view, a new way of looking at the world and understanding how it works. That's a different worldview from the unbeliever. The reason this can be is because the Christian knows the truths we've been speaking of. Knows them not as a head knowledge or something you can read in a book or even in the Bible, but as a heartfelt experience of everyday life. In verse 4, Paul says, is speaking of those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he's contrasting two world views here. And at the beginning of chapter 12, he urges Christians, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A new world view based on new knowledge, new experience, a new understanding of God in your life. So that our view and understanding of the world is transformed by knowledge of Jesus and the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's what faith and hope is all about. It's the trust of what we don't actually see yet. namely the good outcome of our trials and difficulties. There will indeed be a good outcome in terms which please God, and in terms which will please us eventually, and which will be to our ultimate blessing, but which we may not see just yet. So looked at in this way, we can say with Paul, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we can accept that and believe that and know that to be true, even in the worst and direst of circumstances. And as believers, we can live like that is the case. We have every ground in all circumstances to be spiritual optimists, to be joyful in the Lord at all times. I would encourage you to think through deeply what this means. This verse is one of the most encouraging verses for the Christian life, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Not in any glib sense in which sometimes it may be quoted, but in the sure and certain knowledge that God really is working for our good in every situation we find ourselves in. Every time you're tempted to moan or groan or be frightened or feel overwhelmed, think of this verse and the reasons we know why we know it is true. And if you don't know or follow Jesus Christ for yourself yet, and know the forgiveness of your sin and his breaking down that barrier in your life, then his call to follow and enter into these truths that we've been considering is available to you as well. The invitation is there, and it can be yours tonight if you'll trust him and ask him to make himself known to you. So, do we know anything more of the end of the story of my friend Ken? Well, the police caught the man who stabbed him, and he went to court on a charge of attempted murder. If the knife had gone in another half inch, it would have pierced his aorta, the major artery, out of the heart, and Ken would be dead. In court, he claimed that he'd met Ken the week before at a nightclub and they'd had a fight. Totally untrue. The man was found guilty and sentenced to 8.5 years in jail. Move on 5 years. Ken and Donna are now married, and there's a knock at the door as they're eating dinner one evening. Donna gets up, goes to the front door, and returns back to the dining room white as a sheet. It's the man who stabbed Ken standing at the door. And it turned out that whilst he was in prison, he'd come to know the Lord and become a Christian. He'd been released on good behavior and had gone to see Mr. Still, the minister, who had given him Ken's address. Now, we could debate the right or wrong of that and the wisdom of that, but that's what he did. And this man had gone round to see Ken. And now he was a Christian. He'd gone round to see Ken to ask his forgiveness. And there he was standing at the door. Now a Christian brother in the Lord, seeking Ken's forgiveness. Well, the bottom line of the story is that he is now a very good friend of the family, a very good family friend. The children, as they grew up, called him uncle. They don't know how Ken and Donna know the man, but they are all one in Christ. We often don't know at the time what's going on. But from stabbing Ken to having a sentence in prison, God called that man to himself. Jesus died for his sin. God gave him his Holy Spirit and adopted him as his child into his family. And he knows the forgiveness not only of Ken now, but also of his heavenly Father. He had a new world view given to him. And ultimately all will be well for him and for Ken and for Donna. That's what the gospel of Jesus offers. And that's what this verse is really talking about. And may God bless it to our hearts and our understandings. Amen.